All right, last week we went over the Davidic covenant pretty extensively. We looked at the promises contained in that covenant, and we saw how there was a particular seed of David, which refers to a particular man, that those promises would be the recipient of those promises. And we looked at the term Christ and how that term refers to an office of a person that holds the title of the King of Israel and sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem over a specific land and specific people. And what we're going to do now is we're going to do a survey through the prophets of these concepts and how they relate to the kingdom of God. And what you're going to see as we go through the prophets is you see a reoccurring theme over and over again where the prophets are repeating the same terms and the same concepts that we looked at in the Davidic covenant promises. And if you read through the prophets, one of the things you'll notice very quickly is that they were obsessed with the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In both of these covenants and the promises that they contain, the prophets just over and over repeat and affirm that these promises are going to take place, but they place the fulfillment of these things in the age to come when the kingdom arrives on the earth. And although the prophets do prophesy during the time periods they lived in about events, current events that was going on with the nation of Israel, you know, you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and prophets both of those kingdoms prophesied to specific kings and specific people in those two separate kingdoms of Israel. And although they did prophesy of current events, you will find that you can almost not get through a couple verses within the prophets to where they may be saying something about something current that's going on with the nation of Israel and exhorting them to repent and turn back to Yahweh. But then you'll find in the very next verse something that can't really be applied to them in the present and must refer to a future restoration and a future time period when all the promises would be fulfilled that God made to the nation of Israel. And we're going to start with the Psalms. We're going to go through the Psalms and look at these prophecies. And I tried to pick amongst all the prophets that I went through to decide which ones we're going to look at. It was kind of hard because, like I said, so many verses just here and there. Sometimes they're just little snippets here and there refer to this our topic, the kingdom of God. So what I did was I just kind of picked the main ones to highlight to give a good understanding and a foundation for these things we've been looking at. And even the Psalms that I picked, there's so many more things within these Psalms that you could apply to the future coming kingdom of God. But I just picked the ones that I think are most pertinent. And we all know David was a prophet, as you know Peter says he was. And David was probably one of the greatest prophets because there's so many prophecies in the Psalms, not only about the kingdom of God, but also about Christ's ministry and his resurrection. It blows your mind how much God revealed through David about things that would come. So let's begin in Psalm chapter 2, which many of us are very familiar with, and Tim quotes very often in his teachings. But we're going to look at it again. And this first, because there's so many prophecies about the kingdom of God and the prophets, I decided to focus. We're going to kind of go through it in categories. And the first category that I picked was the restoration of the throne of David and the Messiah taking that throne and reigning over the nations forever. And that's this first category, is the restoration of the throne of David, which also includes the Abrahamic land promises as well. That's the first area we're going to look at in these prophecies. So Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed," or Christ, or Messiah, "against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, verse 2 here is quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and applied to the rulers and leaders of the time of Christ and gathering together, you know, the unholy covenant that the Jewish leaders made with the Romans to put Christ to death. They apply this prophecy in that regard. But also, this also has future application as well, as we're going to see as we go through verse, you know, the rest of the psalm. But the future application of it is this, is the Messiah, when the Messiah takes the throne of David, what does that mean for the rest of the kingdoms of the earth and the rulers of the earth? What are the implications for them when that takes place?
That he's going to rule over them?
Yeah, that they're going to be in subjection right. to the Christ. So that's why, because notice it's not here the people, all the nations of the earth set themselves. It's the kings and rulers that are setting themselves against Yahweh and his Christ. Because ultimately, Satan is the god of this world or this age, and he manipulates kings and leaders to do his bidding, because he has, you know, as when Jesus went up on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan said to him, hey, see all this? It's all mine, you know, and I'll give it to you if you bow to me. But Satan knows that when the Messiah takes the throne of David, that his time is up, and his ability to manipulate and deceive the nations will come to an end. So that is why he is manipulating the kings and the rulers to gather themselves against Yahweh and his Christ, which will ultimately happen its fullest extent when the Battle of Armageddon happens and all the kings bring their armies to fight Jesus when he returns. But look at God's response in verse 4 to this idea that the kings and the leaders can gather together against Yahweh and Christ. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, you know, referring to the Father. Yahweh shall hold them in derision or stammering. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now notice verse 6. So why is God mocking and laughing at the kings? Because he has placed, regardless of their attempting to overthrow God's plan, he is setting his Christ on Zion, which is Jerusalem. And notice my king. You know, my king is also connected with Christ because the two are go hand in hand. And has this happened yet? No. The Christ is not currently, you know, the throne of David is not even in existence right now. No one is ruling as king over the nation of Israel. But this will take place in the future.
Well, it's the same thing that said Psalm 37, where he says, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, same thing, for he sees that his day is coming.
Yeah. And we're going to... Yep, we're going to look at Psalm 37 here in a minute too. So, now notice verse 7. It says, now verse 7 is the words of Jesus, really. It's words of the Son. It says, I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So notice here we have this son speaking these words that he is hearing from the Father. And it is this son that is given the nations for an inheritance and the ends of the land for his possession. And this son is also, notice, begotten. Today, which indicates a time mark, indicating marker, I have begotten you. And this passage is quoted so many times in the New Testament. You know, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are quoted the most in the New Testament and by the early Christians. And the Son here being... So not only is the Son connected with having nations for an inheritance or all the peoples of the earth and the land for a possession, but notice the Son here is connected with being placed on Zion as Messiah or Christ. And there's only a couple other places in the Old Testament where we find this term, the Son, referring to the Son of God. You have it in Proverbs 30, at the end of the book of Proverbs, where it talks about who has ascended or descended into heaven and bound the water, the oceans, and the wind with his fist and established the ends of the earth. And it says, do you know his name or and his son's name? Solomon poses it in kind of a riddle. What is his name, or, you know, and do you know his son's name? And it's also found in Daniel 3 with in regard to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. The guards seeing one like the Son of God standing in the midst of the three of them. And then the one that's probably the most connected with what we're reading here is Isaiah 9:6. It talks about, which we're going to get to eventually, you know, unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. And it goes in detail about on the throne of David and he will govern the nations and all that. So this Son of God is thoroughly connected with this king being placed on Mount Zion. And when it talks about here, today I've begotten you, nations being given for your inheritance and the ends of the earth, this actually refers to a conversation that the Father had with the Son when he was begotten, which was on day one of creation, and the Father promised the Son these things at that time. But the Son obviously had to wait, you know, until these things would come to pass. And in verse 9 it says, still speaking of the Son, you shall break them with the rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And break them is really should be translated shepherd them. The verb here means to shepherd. And in Revelation 19:15, John quotes from this psalm and this verse and uses the Greek verb for to shepherd. So it's the idea here is that the nations are being governed and shepherded and led by the Messiah from Jerusalem when he returns. And you remember when we looked at the five books of Moses when we were in Genesis chapter 27, talked about Isaac blessing Jacob and telling him that nations shall obey you and submit to you. And in Genesis 49 with Jacob blessing Judah and telling him all nations shall worship you and obey you. This is what those you know, and it was about that specific seed that was coming from Abraham that all these nations would obey and be in subjection to. And that's what the idea here is that the nations of the earth during Christ's reign, during Jesus' reign as the Christ in Jerusalem, will all be in obedience to him and will be in subjection to him. Now, verse 10 says, is kind of an exhortation to kings of the earth to, it's as if there's, David is saying, hey, why don't you submit now while you got time? Because your time is going to end real quick. Because it says, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Notice, you got to be in subjection to the Son to be in favor with God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who trust in him. So the only other option to not be in subjection to the Son is to perish. And that's what we're going to see as we continue through these psalms, is it's not an option. When the Father sets his Son on his holy hill of Zion as Christ, there will be no choice whether to serve him or not. It will be utter subjection of the earth. Let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is very prophetic of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. Then there's a couple verses that pertain to the kingdom when the kingdom is established. Let's just start in the verses that refer to the crucifixion because they're pretty cool. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and it's this is actually a very vivid description of the crucifixion and actually what happens to your body, you know, for people that underwent crucifixion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to the jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, or church, is what the ekklesia is, the word in the Greek, I will sing praise to you. Paul quoted from this in Hebrews chapter 2 as well. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now notice verse 27 here. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. And going, all those going down to the dust shall bow before him refers to the when all will be resurrected, and like Philippians 2, that all shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Now, one of the things I want to comment on early here, notice it says that all the ends of the world will worship before the Lord and all the families of the nations. Now, I had made a particular comment when we were looking at the Davidic covenant and 1 and 2 Samuel that the throne of David, which, you know, refers to the position at the of the Christ and where he rules from, is over a specific land and people from Dan, the northern part of Israel, to Beersheba, right? Well, but here we have, and you're going to see as we go through these Psalms, repeated over and over again, it's as if that throne of David encompasses the entire planet and all, not only the nation of Israel, but all other people that are that are living are going to be worshiping the Christ as king. And, you know, I made the comment that the throne of David refers to a specific land and people, which it does. And what will happen is that when Christ returns, when Jesus returns, initially, right away, when he is placed in Jerusalem as the Christ or Messiah on the throne of David, that territory, Dan to Beersheba, and the nation of Israel will be in immediate subjection to him, and that immediate area of the land of Canaan will be his right away from the onset of the kingdom age. But as we're going to see through the prophets is that throughout the millennial period, that 1,000 years, there is more and more lands and people of the earth that are being subjugated to Christ as Messiah. It's a process that takes place throughout the 1,000 years. It's not as if Jesus returns from heaven and poof, you know, everything is set up and everything is the kingdom is in full operational aspects. There's things that take place during the 1,000 years that will go along. Not only people and king and leaders of the earth being placed under Christ's authority, but the creation itself being delivered from the decay and the bondage of corruption, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, is also a process that we're going to see as we go through the prophets. And when we looked at the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, at the very end of that Song of Moses, it talked about how the Lord will purge out the land for his people. Well, what is our inheritance as God's people? The land of Canaan, right? The land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham as a permanent possession. Well, initially, God is going to purge the land of Canaan. That's what that Song of Moses refers to, purging out the land for his people. He is purging the land of Canaan for his people to inherit as an everlasting possession. Peter refers to this in second. I mean, we'll get to the New Testament, but Peter refers to it in 2 chapter 3 about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and the elements melt with fervent heat. Then he says both the earth, or the land of Canaan, he's referring to, and the works that are in it, meaning what people have done, will be burned up or dissolved. And it's because initially when Christ returns, that territory and the nation and people will be in control of the Messiah. And then throughout the kingdom, as we're going to see when we get through some of these prophets, you see different nations being subjected to Christ.
So you're going to have three different classifications of people then. You're going to have the enemies of God, which he will destroy upon his return. And then you're going to have those that weren't enemies but weren't saints at that time. And then you're going to have the saints.
And resurrected people, yeah.
In the resurrected
people.
What? So then he's going to destroy the enemies. And these people that are in the middle. What?
Well, we'll get to Isaiah 66. You know, it talks about some of these people groups that have not heard of Yahweh or seen his glory. And they're going to be making pilgrimages up to Jerusalem to worship Christ as king.
Think that all will see him upon his return.
Well, yes and no. It's not as if every single person on the face of the planet is going to have to make a choice when Christ returns.
They just see the sign of his coming doesn't mean they really know him or know what he's all about or what's going on or, you know.
Yeah, these things, and this is a whole other topic, but, you know, even the many things during the tribulation and the Antichrist and all this, I believe to be very regional and very specific to Jerusalem and the nations that surround it. But my point is that these things we're going to see as we go through the prophets are very, very much more physical, I guess the word I'll use, than we currently tend to think about things of the Bible. I think we have a very sensational idea, even of these end times events and Christ's return, to where we just...
black and white.
Yeah, where we just imagine this, like, you know, this kind of like Jesus coming and, oh, and all this, you know, stuff changes. And there's a very physical aspect to this. I mean, Jesus Christ is a human being. And he's going to go to physical war with these nations. And there's a whole year called the Year of Recompense that we're going to see in some of these prophets of him subjugating the earth and battling and until, you know, basically all the earth is in subjection to him. It's a process is my point. Okay.
It's going to be a lot like the United Kingdom or England in the early days or France in some periods of time that, like, there is a kingdom... There's a English, you know, Kingdom of England, but yet there are like provinces of England in it, and there's that expansion. It's very different in a lot of ways, but in function, in some ways, it's going to be a lot like that, where you could go to another land, and they're now subject to England, and they're a province of England, and they're in total submission to the king. But you wouldn't say, I just went to England, when you went to like someplace in Africa that's become a province, or in the, you know, the New World over here, where you would say... there's still England proper. So the same way, Israel, he'll be Lord over Israel, and there'll be this whole process of bringing everything into subjection to his rule.
It'll
always still be the land that is that.
That'll be, Israel, Jerusalem will be the epicenter, or the capital city, and resurrected saints will be used during this time period for leadership positions, for... priests to facilitate worship, and I mean, we're going to see all this as we go to the prophets, but they'll be used in that regard for these mortal people on the earth worshiping Christ and coming up to the temple and everything like that.
What I find interesting is when you say process, it's funny how that's actually consistent with how he's done things throughout all of Scripture. It's never been just clear cut. He's made a process. He's made a process out of everything. With his creation, with the flood, with, you know, and then it just makes sense that his coming will be a process as well.
Yeah, and we're gonna look at 1 Corinthians 15 when we get to New Testament, that clearly states that Christ must reign as Messiah until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to destroy death eventually at the end of the 1,000 years for all the mortal nations will be absolved as well. But like, but my point is as we look at these prophecies, I don't want you to, I don't want there to be a contradiction. Like, hey, you said it was from Dan to Beersheba, but look, it says it's on the, you know, all the world and all the people. So it's both, but it's specific. The Davidic covenant promises are specific to that territory and people. All right, let's go to Psalm 37. And Psalm 37 here, this is interesting because David writes this, when he wrote this, you know, it's at the height of David's career. Israel is defeating their enemies. They're dwelling in the land, occupying the land, and Jerusalem is, you know, in somewhat of a state of a peaceful condition. Yet look at what this psalm says. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth," or the land. And it's referring to the land of Canaan. Now, verse 9, why is it saying shall inherit the land when David and the Israelites are there? They're in the land. It's because this is talking about the kingdom age. "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And where does that quoted from? The meek shall inherit the earth. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus quoted from this passage, affirming these promises. Because notice, the wicked shall be no more. You know, you're going to look for them, but they're going to be gone. They're being removed. Is in connection with what we looked at last week in the Davidic covenant about when those promises come to completion and the Christ takes the throne of David. All of the nation of Israel's enemies are in subjection. The wicked will no longer, you know, it says the sons of wickedness will no longer oppress you anymore. It's because they're being removed from the land of Canaan when Christ returns. Verse 12, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth." And as a side note here, the gnashing of teeth here, this is what Jesus refers to in all the passages about Gehenna or hell in the New Testament about weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not gnashing because of pain. It's gnashing because of anger about for the righteous and what they stand for and how and all that. Anyways, the Lord, and again, like Duke had said earlier, in relation verse 13 in relation to Psalm 2, the Lord laughs at him. You know, just like he's laughing and mocking at the kings that think they can overthrow the Father and his Christ. "The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming," meaning the wicked. "The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay those who are upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. For the Lord knows the days of the upright," and notice, "their inheritance shall be forever," which their inheritance is connected here with inheriting the land, the earth. "They shall not be ashamed of the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish into smoke, they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, the righteous shows mercy and gives, for those blessed by him shall inherit the land, and those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. For I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread, for he is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore. That is, dwell in the land forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off, and the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous, seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. So in verse 34, there's this, you know, David is giving this expectation of this time when the saints will inherit the land as a motivating factor to live righteously, to know that someday that God is going to fulfill his promises that he has made. And it says that, you know, he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. You know, in other words, you know, there's so many psalms that talk about the wicked, like, why do the wicked prosper and get away with everything they do in this age? And God always says, responds with, their time is limited. You know, there's a day when they will be cut off from their ability to have authority over the righteous and oppress God's people. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. Now in verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. What is the salvation here being connected with? The removal of the wicked and the inheriting of the land, which is also connected with the Davidic covenant and about the sons of wickedness not oppressing them anymore, and the nation of Israel being placed in the land of Canaan permanently. And as we're going to see, salvation, which the word means deliverance, our salvation or deliverance is intertwined in these covenants and promises, as I've already mentioned. When these things come to pass is when the righteous will be delivered or saved, when these promises come to pass. You know, we tend as modern day Christians, and what we, many of us have been brought up with and in our thinking has been ingrained with, to think of our own individual little salvation and I'm saved and all this. And, you know, these terms are connected with covenants that God has made. You know, they're it's a collective deliverance of God's people together when these covenants are fulfilled and God brings these promises to pass. Okay, let's go to Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45 is a love song between the Messiah and his bride. And verse 1 through 9 speak of this Messiah and give some descriptive qualities. And verse 10 through 17 refers to the bride, which refers to many nations or peoples. And verse 1 says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king, or Christ. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, the first clause here in verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says, my heart has discharged the excellent logos, or word. The early Christians used this psalm in debating the Jews who were not, like Justin Martyr and other ones, when they were debating Jews that weren't embracing Jesus as their Messiah, as proof or as evidence that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but also the Logos, the Word. You know, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That this Word of God, this Logos, is begotten. You know, again, the Father begot the Son because he discharged the excellent Logos. And they used it to predominantly to prove the preexistence of Christ, that Jesus, you know, existed as the Word, the Logos in the Old Testament, and interacted with all of God's people and what have you. But it connects here, this Logos, with this Messiah. And it says in verse 2, you are fairer, and it's just talking about the King or Messiah, you are fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride because of truth. Humility and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Peoples shall fall under you. In other words, nations and kings shall be placed under you. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now notice this. Notice in verse 6 when it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it's talking to the king, right? The Messiah still. Your throne, notice, O God. And it's referring to this Messiah as Theos, as God. And it says that in verse 7, therefore God, again addressing this Messiah as God, your God, so now this Messiah has a God as well, has anointed you, this term that we looked at in Samuel when the prophet takes oil and anoints the rightful king of Israel. So has anointed you the oil of gladness more than your companions. Yes, so notice, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So what is it referring to? The Father anointing the Son as his Messiah, as this rightful king or Christ. And Paul quotes this in Hebrews 1 verse 8 and applies it to the Son as well. Verse 8, all your garments, still speaking of the Messiah, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory places by which they have made you glad. Kings and daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now verse 10 switches to the bride, and it says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. Now verse 10 kind of reminds me, you know, forget your own people and your father's house. Kind of reminds me of Abraham leaving his country, the land of Ur, and going, just acting on God's word by faith and going out to the land of Canaan, which he would receive as an inheritance. And yeah, that's why he is the father of all those who believe. And it also reminds me of the Gospels, where Jesus, he knows when he was teaching the people how hard family loyalties can be to break. You know, people have loyalty to families and friends and all kinds of things that sometimes make it a big hindrance to embracing Christ in an aggressive way and following after him, you know, which is why Jesus said, like in Luke 14, where he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life, he can't be my disciple. You know, not that, you know, Jesus is not telling people to hate their siblings or parents or anything like that, but that you would have to have that attitude of total abandonment if they were gonna hinder you from making that choice to follow him as his disciple. And also, I think it's Matthew 19 where Jesus says, you know, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or or mothers or fathers or wives or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. You know,
the context is serving him and loving him. So he says, does not hate. He's saying, like, allegiance or love or compassion you have for family, friends, for your own life, for your own preservation should be as hate compared to the way that you should love and serve me.
Yeah.
Like, if any of these relationships come into question, even preserving your life, like, you better quickly choose me over them.
Yeah. And in Matthew 19, where Jesus said, shall receive a hundredfold in eternal life, talking about the resurrection of the kingdom, you know, and the rewards that will come in the age to come if you forsake this life, is the same thing here in verse 11. The king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. And obviously these are metaphors, but, you know, speaking of the rewards of God's people in the age to come. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes or rulers in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. You know, and you know, you shall, whom you shall make rulers or in all the earth. You know, again, this concept that we're going to see as when the kingdom arrives, is God's people being placed as kings and priests and being given leadership positions within the kingdom. let's just go right down here to Psalm 47. And you know, for Psalm 46, we won't read. I'll just give a little couple snippets. Psalm 46 talks about the Battle of Armageddon. Talks about in verse 6, the nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. You know, which refers to Nahum's prophecies about the mountains being thrown down and the earth shaking at Messiah's return. And verse 9 here in Psalm 46, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. And we're going to get into the Isaiah 2 and Malachi 4 prophecies about some of the conditions of the people when the throne of David is set up on the earth. But Psalm 47, as we're going to see with a lot of these psalms, is, you know, we all know that the psalms are songs, right? I mean, solo in Greek literally means to pluck the strings of an instrument. And these were sung in song format. And in a lot of these psalms is, you know, I think when people read them, you know, for Bible study and all that, I think they miss a lot of the kingdom correlation that they have, because they're kind of thinking of these things like in general ways, like right now, like God's just ruling the universe and you know, all people are in some, you know, worshiping him, you know, like all Christians and all that. But when you really look at these psalms with the kingdom in mind, what they are is a lot of these are from David is singing about things that are going to happen in the kingdom, you know, things that are going to take place in the kingdom age, and they're joyful psalms of just joy about these things coming to pass from God's covenant that he made with David. Because remember, when we looked at David's words when God promised him those things and how taken back he was of these promises that God gave him. So when David is writing these psalms, you can guarantee that at the forefront of David's mind is the covenant that God made with him, you know, through Nathan the prophet. You know, all those promises that are in that covenant are at the like I said, the center of David's mind when he's writing a lot of these psalms. And it says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great King over all the earth. He will," now notice this future, "He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us. the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Again, Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant being intertwined. Subduing the nations under their feet, which is also in the Abrahamic covenant as well from Genesis 22, where God told Abraham that your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. But both of these things are in correlation. God has gone up with a shout, verse 5, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Paul actually quotes from this in 1 Thessalonians 4 about Christ's return, and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God and the dead rising in Christ and all that. But verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, and God sits on his holy throne, which is the throne of David when Messiah rules. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. And I believe this is talking about being gathered together during the resurrection. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Let's continue on in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Now, this holy mountain, you know, as an acronym for Jerusalem, we're going to see repeated throughout the prophets. Or holy hill of Zion, you're going to see repeated. In verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Now, is this Jerusalem some cosmic type of land that is often who knows where? No. No, beautiful in elevation. It's talking about Jerusalem, the actual city of Jerusalem. The joy of the whole being, at some point, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on all sides of the north. Again, referring to the literal physical city.
You mentioned you have to think of these with a kingdom mindset, but like the obvious underlying thing is you have to understand all of these in the context David would have that wrote them. Everybody during that time period, there isn't one person during the entire penning of the scriptures, even in the New Testament, that would have understood these passages or any of the prophecy in the context of like a Greek Platonic worldview that came later.
Yeah.
That was barely rising during the time of the apostles and wasn't intertwined with the beliefs, you know, until the whole Gnosticism thing became prevalent. So like to understand that like David was confused and that we understand things better now is insane. Like obviously he was right. He was seeing things and he was understanding things and he was trying to relate them to us. So we have to see it
yeah.
like he did. So well, he's seeing the place where he is in Jerusalem. This is going to be lifted up. It's going to be exalted among all the nations. It's going to be, like he called it before, like the capital city or
yeah,
the epicenter
yeah.
of the world.
Well, and here's the biggest, the most serious error with the Platonism and the Greek thinking that is saturated in Christianity with all the celestial heavenly ideas for these, you know, for God's people and all that, is that you would have to say that Abraham was looking for the inheritance of the literal land of Canaan, right? I mean, it says in the Abrahamic covenant, you know, God says, hey, the ground that you are standing on, hey, look, north, south, east, west, I'm giving that to you. And when David was given his promises, he was referring to his literal, you know, his literal position of where he was being elevated to, you know, a position of power where that everything was being restored into its original condition. And if we say that all these promises are now celestial when we get to the New Testament, which we're going to see they're completely not, which if you haven't seen it by this time, I don't know, you know, what else to tell you. But we would have to say that Abraham and David were acting on false, like their faith was being motivated by a lie. I mean, that's what you would ultimately, the conclusion would you have to come to, that what motivated them to act the way they did was God's promises, and him bringing those promises to pass was the center of their object for their faith. And you would have to say that God was just lying to them about all these things. But that is, you know, completely we're going to see as we get through that how Christianity has missed some of these things is just unbelievable to me, because it's the whole Bible is about this. Everything. I think it left off in verse 2, Mount Zion, talking about Jerusalem. The you know, and this is talking about Jerusalem and the kingdom, you know, when the Messiah reigns from there. Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, which Jesus quoted this on the Sermon on the Mount as well. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it and they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as the woman in birth pains. And this refers to tribulation in Matthew 24. Jesus talked about the sorrows as a woman, you know, giving birth that would take place during the tribulational period. Verse 7, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. So is the praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Mark her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, so that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And verse 14 in the Greek version says, he shall shepherd us unto the ages, which obviously is in connection with what we looked at from Psalm 2 about him shepherding the nations with a rod of iron. Let's look maybe at, look at the time here. Let's look at one last one. Let's look at Psalm 66. The Greek version here, the introduction of the psalm, literally says, for the end, a psalm of resurrection. Verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works, through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. And this refers to what we're going to see in prophecies in Isaiah about the Red Sea is going to be dried up, and it's going to provide a pathway or a highway for people during the kingdom age to come up from all these different areas in the world and come up to Jerusalem and worship Jesus as king. It's also referenced in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem when John says that the sea was no more. He's referring to the sea, the Red Sea, being no more. There, and verse 6, so he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There, or in that place, we in Jerusalem, we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. I'll stop there. Actually, we'll just go right over to Psalm 67. And we'll finish it up with Psalm 67. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. And govern here refers Psalm 2, again, which we read. And we're going to look at Isaiah 9 about the Son having the government shall be upon his shoulders. We'll look at that here probably in the next week. But let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 6, the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Verse 6, the earth shall yield her increase. We're going to start to see this as we start to go through the prophets, is how when all these promises come to pass and the Messiah is placed in Zion, there's some things that happen to the creation and the ecosystem and all kinds of things that are not what we see right now. Let's just say that. So we'll stop there in Psalm 67, and we'll finish up the Psalms next week. Do you guys have any questions, comments? Anything to add? All right.